Well, I'm going to reveal a little bit of my inner nerd to start off and let y'all know that I really love statistics. Like, I actually have a favorite statistic. How many people have a favorite? Anybody, like, have a favorite statistic? I do. I have a favorite statistic. It's an actual statistic that I love above all other statistics. And I'm going to share it with you, and I think it's going to be some of your favorite statistic as well, because it's awesome. It's 87% of people are absolutely convinced that they are of above average intelligence. I'm going to let that one like sit for a second. I shared it with somebody yesterday, and it didn't quite land right away what's so absurd and beautiful about this statistic. Would somebody share what's so remarkable about a statistic like this? Just real quick, just somebody throw it out there. What's amazing about this statistic? Most likely you all get it, but I just want to be sure. Anybody? Maybe none of you get it. Right. Yes. For somebody to be above average, somebody's got to be where? Below average. Out of 100 people, 87 people can't be in the top 50. It just doesn't work. Like the numbers don't add up. But what I love about this statistic is that it shows so much of the human heart, right? It shows a little bit of arrogance, and also that when it comes to ourselves, we're stupid. Like, we really just don't know ourselves very well. And so I thought to myself, okay, intelligence, all right, that's one area. Let's try another area. And I did my own test this week. And I started surveying friends of mine on Facebook, friends of mine in different arenas of my life, in my neighborhood. And I asked many of you here today, and you're about to be exposed. I started asking people in a survey form where they would rank themselves as a driver. And I said, do you consider yourself above average, average, or below average? Out of everybody, countless people that I asked, how many people rank themselves as average, do you think? Zero. Nobody said they were below average either. Every single person that I asked said that they were an above average driver. Every single one of them. Now, I did ask all guys. So, you know, that is kind of part of it. But really, like, every single person said they were an above average driver. And I started thinking to myself, somebody's got to be below average. Is it me? Maybe I'm the one. Maybe I'm one of the ones that helps offset all these above average drivers out there. So I started asking myself the question, maybe I'm the average guy, or maybe I'm actually below average. How do you go about finding something like that out? How do I go about really coming to the conclusion that I am the one who's below average? What would I look at? Like, what kind of criteria would I use to evaluate myself as a driver? Performance. Performance? But based on what? What kind of empirical data might I have?
Your insurance.
Insurance, they would tell me. But yeah, driving, like tickets, right? Like, how many tickets have I had? I haven't had a ticket in 10 years. It's been a long time since I've had a ticket. So I've got that going for me. I haven't been in an accident since I was 13 years old, and I hit a palm tree in Texas, so that's kind of like a good thing. Like, it's really hard to hit a palm tree in Texas. When I was 8, I almost drove into the ocean, but that doesn't count. But other than those two times, I've never been in an accident. So really, as far as like hard data goes, I'm doing pretty well. But there's something else, other people's opinion of me. Other drivers' opinion. Like, who better to tell me if I'm a good driver than the people that I share the road with, right? But how can I possibly get their feedback? Like, there's really only a couple of ways that I ever hear feedback from other drivers. And I started thinking to myself, like, yeah, you know, I got honked at this week by someone. Someone honked at me. They let me know that I was, they leaned on their horn. They let me know I had made a mistake. And, you know, even good drivers get honked at. Like, everybody gets honked at. And I recognized my mistake. I pulled out, I totally didn't see the person coming. He got right on my bumper and then just like was on his horn so long that it actually like I could dismiss his opinion of me as a driver. I was like, he's just mean. And so he isn't really the right person to tell me. But no, I made a mistake. But getting honked at isn't really a good, accurate description, because a lot of times we're a bad driver, but nobody lets us know. You know, I mean, like, we don't honk at people because we're giving them constructive criticism. We honk at people because they're annoying us. Like, think about it. Like, somebody could sit through 4 green lights in a row, but as long as you're not behind them, you think it's hilarious. Like, when was the last time you saw somebody stuck, like somebody sitting at a green light because they're playing with their phone, and you thought to yourself, I need to let this guy know. And you honked from another. Of course not. You're just watching and hoping he misses another light. Somebody could be swerving in and out of traffic with, you know, texting feet out the window. And all you're thinking to yourself is, look at this Yahoo. I need to get past this guy. As long as he's not bothering me and my family and my car, we don't do a thing. We just fly right by. We don't care about him. I thought to myself, there is one single solitary exception on driving when someone will actually let you know. Constructive criticism, they will honk at you. They will wave you down to help you as a driver. One exception that has nothing to do with you annoying them. It's when you try to leave that little door open to your gas tank. People go crazy over that. Like, you try, I defy all of you to get, before you get in your car today, open that little door and try to drive home. Like, you will get 12 cars coming up next to you like your passenger door is open. People freak out over that little side door. That's the only situation in all of driving when people will actually wave you down just to help. And so, yeah, that is, we don't get a whole lot of objective feedback on our driving, and because we don't get a lot of objective feedback, we think we're awesome. And I think to myself, when was the last time I got objective feedback on me as a Christian? When was the last time that purely for my benefit, someone stepped into my life and said, Mike, I see this. I think you need to work on this. When was the last time that happened for you? Maybe never, right? And so the same thing that's true for intelligence, the same thing that is true for driving, starts to hold true in our spiritual lives. We think we're awesome, and we're pretty stupid when it comes to ourselves. And so here we are in week 2 of a series called the Jahari Window. And Josh had last week, which was the arena, the stuff that I know about me and the stuff that you know about me. And this week is blind spots, and this one's a little bit more difficult. And so like Josh, I decided to send out the test to a few people that I felt like knew me pretty well, about 6 or 7 people. And I sent out the test. There's about 50 plus adjectives on this test, and I sent it out, and I got the results back, and honestly, it bothered me a little bit. It really, like, for the last 4 or 5 days, it actually did affect me, partially because I slipped sexy in there and nobody picked it, not even Kristen. I was really kind of counting on Tyler to pick up on that one too, but nobody picked sexy for me, so that bothered me. But the thing that really bothered me is the 2 people, I don't know what's so funny, the two people that know me best in the world, my wife and my great friend Hal, both picked self-assertive for me. And that, you know, most of the word, there's no real truly negative words on this test. And so you really kind of have to look below the surface of the word. And they both picked self-assertive. And I thought to myself, to assert oneself, like that's what that means. And first of all, this bothered me because I wouldn't have ever picked this for myself. Like it was way down the list for me. And I started thinking of the word to assert oneself, and it clicked. Jesus wasn't very self-assertive. Like he wasn't. Like when you look through scripture, he had this immense power of himself being God's son, being God himself. He had this immense power, but he was very meek, and he wasn't very assertive at all. But yet I am described by the people who know me and love me best as self-assertive. Why would I ever feel the need to assert myself? And more importantly, I ask myself the question, why didn't I even know this about myself, that people see me this way? And I share this with you, not because I came to a conclusion, but simply because this is how the Jahari window is meant to be applied. It is meant to be self-revelatory. I am meant to discover how people see me in hopes that I can either accept it or improve it and work on myself. This is how Jahari window works. And this is crucial for growth because without accountability and without wise counsel, people who know you speaking into your life, that's it, we're done growing. Spiritual life is over. You may as well just go on up to heaven because where you are now is where you will forever be. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to look at a passage of scripture. It's a well-known one. You may have, if you grew up going to a church where you had a children's ministry or a Sunday school, you've probably heard this passage at least referenced. It's 1 Kings chapter 3. Starting in verse 4. This is the best known story of Solomon. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne, as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself an understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, that there will be none like you before or after all of your days, so that you may walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as well as your father David walked, that I will lengthen your days." Now, this is a really well-known story. It really boils down to this is the time that Solomon asks for wisdom. He goes up to Gibeon, and he's going to make this sacrifice on the altar there. And this is very early in his reign as king, and he refers to himself as a young boy. Now, he's probably in his teenage years or maybe even early 20s, but he is very, very young, very immature, and he goes up to Gibeon to offer this massive, massive sacrifice. This is a display of great devotion, of submission to the Lord. And in a dream, God appears and says, "What shall I give you as you're beginning your kingship over the people?" And he requests wisdom. And this is such a great request. And the Bible celebrates Solomon in this passage. It is shared with children and really shared from the pulpit as one of these displays of a time when someone chooses wisdom over the selfish ambitions that he otherwise might have chosen. This is a really celebratory time for Solomon, but this is also, in this passage, a display of great ignorance. It's really great that Solomon chose wisdom to ask for when God asked him what to give him, because in the beginning of this passage, we see him making one of the dumbest decisions in all of Scripture. To really see the failure of Solomon, we first have to look at another king. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 15, we see a description of another king, a king that gets a lot less press than Solomon. This is King Asa. And King Asa, like Solomon, was a good king. And it says, "Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days." This is a great description. How many of us would ever use this to describe ourselves? King Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. Like Solomon, Asa was a really great king. The Bible testifies to Asa being a really great king. But like Solomon, Asa had a very major problem. Now we're going to show the entire verse of 1 Kings 15, 14. "The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days." That's the entire verse. The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. This is referencing these high places. What does this mean? Now, Jerusalem sits in a valley where the kings would reign. And in this valley, they were surrounded by these hills and mountains that before the Hebrews had ever gotten to the promised land, the pagan people were all over this land building altars to their gods. Now, believing that their gods lived in the skies, they would build their altars as high up on the mountains as they possibly could, believing them to be as close to the gods as possible. Now, God, when his people were moving into the promised land, said very explicitly over and over again in the Torah that you need to tear these altars down, because God knew to protect his people, he had to remove all of the temptation to struggle, to fall away, to walk into idolatry. Yet the people didn't tear them down. The Hebrews never removed all of them. And exactly what God anticipated ended up happening. People would walk away into idolatry. The people would walk up the mountains and worship these other foreign gods. They would worship Baal. They would worship Molech. They would worship Ashtaroth. They would worship all of these gods of other people, leaving and forsaking the God of the Hebrews. Now this brings us back to Solomon. If you would go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, starts in verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This is where it starts. Solomon, in his quest for wisdom, begins his entire journey by going up to one of these high places. Solomon, in his quest for wisdom, does one of the most offensive things he can possibly do. The most well-known and celebrated passage about Solomon begins this way. And it's so easy to just jump right over and miss, but Solomon is standing on the altar to a foreign god and offering sacrifices there. How is Solomon loving the Lord? The Bible says that Solomon loves the Lord. How are these two things possible? Now, this is one of those times in Scripture that we are so thankful that it actually gives us insight into what's going on. If you back up to verse 2 and 3 in that same passage, we actually see what Solomon is thinking. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Yes, Solomon walked up to Gibeon, and he made these sacrifices on the altars of a foreign god. But what we learn is that he was doing it, and the people were doing it, in large part because there was nowhere else to make these sacrifices. And in their heart of hearts, they truly believed that this is what God would have them do. This is what God would want from them. Now, they were wrong, but they had the noblest of intentions. They meant well. And we see in Scripture that God actually recognizes that the people were sinning against God, but in their hearts, they meant well. And God noticed. Now, this should be incredibly comforting to us, that even when we have our hidden sins, that God judges and evaluates the heart. Solomon wasn't maliciously sinning. He wasn't giving God the finger or rejecting him. He wasn't turning his back on God at all. He had a problem, and he just didn't see it. He was completely oblivious to his problem. He had this massive blind spot in his life, and nobody was pointing it out. And we all have them, these offensive, annoying things about us. And the saddest thing about it is most likely everybody else knows. We're just not telling each other. That's the way blind spots work. From our perspective, we don't see it. I don't see that I'm self-assertive. But it doesn't mean it's not there. Solomon had this massive blind spot. He was probably the only one who didn't see it. Everyone else knew about it. When I'm preaching, after the sermon, it's very likely that some of you will come up to me and they'll say, "Mike, thank you for the message," and many of you are close talkers, and you'll get right there. So what I do is I keep my breath mints with me because my mouth is open for about 20 minutes straight, like as I'm speaking. And when your mouth is open for 20 solid minutes, your breath begins to stink. It is just natural. Anybody who wants to come up here and just stand here with their mouth open, it's gonna happen. I don't feel bad about it. I don't mind sharing it. This is why this is in my pocket every time I speak, because immediately when I'm done, I pop a breath mint in there, and then you come up here and you're like, "Mike, thank you for the message," and you get right here, and I say, "Oh, you're welcome." And you know, like it's, and so I keep my breath mints just to make sure that I don't offend anyone, because I mean, people don't think, they're not like, "Well, he was preaching, you know, we're gonna let it go." No, that's how bad breath works, is we don't think about them, we just think, "Oh, that's terrible." And everybody here gets bad breath, right? Like, come on, show of hands, we all get bad breath, it happens. Has anybody ever had bad breath on purpose? Has anybody been like, I was going to brush my teeth, but you know, I'd really kind of like to go out like this? Nobody ever does that, right? Like, nobody ever walks out the door attempting to have bad breath. And so, you know, knowing that we don't do it on purpose, wouldn't it be wonderful if someone noticed and told you? Would you want someone to tell, say, the first person you come in contact with, say, I leave my house, I have terrible breath, and I come up to Lauren, I say, hi, Lauren, and she notices. Ideally for me, I would want Lauren to say something, but she doesn't, does she? I mean, how many of you have ever told anybody that they have bad breath? Like, really, that's like one of those things, like, we just let them go. It's like, wow, man, why does his breath stink so bad? I mean, maybe occasionally it's like some of you are really wonderful and nice and you'll share it, but most of us, we just let them go on with their business and then go to somebody else and we're like, why doesn't he do something about that terrible, terrible breath? It's because we don't know. And we really, truly, most of the, well, hopefully most of the time, we don't know. It's the same thing. I have this pair of pants that for some reason gravity works on the zipper differently than every other pair of pants that I have, and they're just, it's constantly down. Like, I can't help it. I try not to wear them, but I like the pair of pants. And so, you know, I'm constantly fighting and watching that zipper. And the way zippers work is if for second service, I went back into the back and then came out when it's a whole new group of people, and I left my zipper down, immediately people would know. Like, they'd have eye contact with me, but for some reason they would all still know. It's one of those things that, like, we just know immediately that somebody's zipper is down. And I asked Kristen this, this is tangential, I know, but I just have a random question. Why have I never even heard a rumor of a girl's zipper being down? Like, it only happens to guys. Like, it seems like girls wear jeans, and like, it seems like at some point it would happen. I know it has nothing to do with the message, but I'm just, it's one of those things about life that I just don't understand at all why women have never had that. You've never hear somebody say, hey, XYZ, to a girl. Like, it's only guys that have that problem. So I saw a hand go up. That's awesome. That makes me feel so much better. But yeah, like, you know, everybody has these zippers. Like, this pair of pants that I have, it happens, and I'll walk around for 10 minutes, and everybody knows, and then finally some kind soul will come out and say, Mike, your zipper's down, and then suddenly I get all discreet, like, you know, people haven't noticed, and I have to do, like, the Betty Boop thing to fix it, and, you know, and so I get it back up. But, you know, immediately after I realize that my zipper's been down for 10 minutes, I automatically hate everyone. like, everybody who noticed, and that I know you noticed, I hate you. Like, why didn't you tell me? I didn't want to walk around like this with my zipper down. I didn't want to do that. And you let me, and you didn't tell me, and you thought it was funny. And so you're not my friend. And I realize it, and I immediately hate you. Now, we are spiritually all walking around exposed. We're all walking around with this spiritual halitosis that is getting worse and worse, and nobody's saying a word about it. We're just letting ourselves just fall down this cycle of either being perpetually stuck in sin or getting worse in our sin, and nobody's saying anything to help pull us out of it. And sure, I can be in my prayer closet praying and reading my Bible, and God from the heavens can say, Mike, you are being too arrogant. Mike, you need to show grace better. He can do that. I mean, many of you may even be thinking, yeah, God can totally do that, Mike. What are you saying? Well, I agree. God can do these things, but he shouldn't have to. That's why he gave me you. It's your job to tell me when I'm struggling. It's your job to tell me that I'm being an arrogant jerk. It's your job to do these things. God shouldn't have to speak down in a booming voice from the heavens to fix all of my problems. He gave me you. It's arrogant to put it back on God. And the worst thing about discovering sin for yourself is that the minute you discover the sin for yourself, you have also discovered you don't really have Christian community. You also have discovered that you don't have the kind of Christian relationship that the Bible articulates that we all want so badly, that someone would know us and that we would know them. In Africa, there's an Anglican minister named Desmond Tutu, and he coined a phrase, and it begins with a word, I believe it's pronounced Ubuntu or Ubuntu. And it means people, but he coined a phrase that means a person can only be a person through other people. And I think that's a really beautiful summation of what the church is meant to look like. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I think we've all kind of heard the idea of do better or be better, but the reality is alone we cannot do it. I need you and you need me. It is not good for man to be alone. This is how it began. It is not good for man to be alone, and we're not. We were, of course, given Christ, and we were, of course, given one another. I have a book. This is by a pastor named Irwin McManus, and it was a bunch of journal entries, and I wanted to read a little bit of one. I was kind of going over it this past week, and I came across one of these entries, one of these journal entries, and I felt like it's summarized love in the church very well. And he begins, he says, "On the other hand, Judas, the most infamous of Jesus' apostles, looked straight into the face of love and remained blind to it. When he chose to turn against Jesus, he betrayed him with nothing less than a kiss. This is the great irony of the human story. When God does come to embrace us, to meet us face to face, to bring us into relationship with him, we far too often find ourselves betraying love. Yet his love is undeterred. He still pursues us with his relentless compassion. God is the passionate lover of humanity. He created you for love. You cannot live without love, and you do not have to. Yes, there is an insanity to love. You will go mad in pursuing it. You will despise life itself if you do not find it. Your soul craves love, and you will find satisfaction with nothing less. You shouldn't be surprised that as you look for love, you keep running in to God. Listen to your soul. You have not given yourself to a futile search. You are not alone in your pursuit. Love searches for you." Is it possible that this is why the story won't go away? 2,000 years later, and somehow it is still strangely compelling. On a cross, Jesus of Nazareth hung naked and beaten for love. Talk about rejection. It would be easy to conclude that God made a fool of himself. What was he thinking to die for love? He gambled everything on the power of love, that love was more powerful than hate, that love was more powerful than death. What was he thinking to die for us, to give himself for you and for me, knowing that we might just kiss him in the face and then walk away? Love is crazy like that. To give up on love is to choose a life that is less than human. To give up on love is to give up on life. It is not good for man to be alone. Please pray with me.